All right, Psalms 99, verse 1. We covered last time, the Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. We just took the time out last week to go through the verses on the cherubims, the seraphims, and just a little bit of speculation about some things. And so that's what we did last time. But I take you back to 99:1, the Lord reigneth. So you're already automatically projected. I know the Lord reigns ultimately sovereignly now, but that is taking you forward to the future when the Lord Jesus Christ sits on the throne in Jerusalem. Amen. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He rules with a rod of iron, the Bible says, and it's not all a Santa Claus type reign, believe me. So let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. It adds, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and He is high above all the people. Now, I thought I'd take a minute here. Some of this we looked at, and having gotten back from Israel, I've drawn maps by the jillion, and I still keep going back to the map book and just piecing together all the things that we saw there, and kind of makes the map come to life. But it says there in chapter 99. Verse 1, at the end of the verse, let the earth be moved. He goes on and adds, the Lord is great in Zion, and He is high above all the people. Now, again, this, most, I guess, commentators don't necessarily recognize this as a prophecy, as being prophetic to the future where Jesus Christ is reigning in Jerusalem. But it says there at the end of verse 1, it does say, let the earth be moved. I think that most folks don't realize how much the earth will be moved in that area. First of all, you should be aware, I've drawn a map here. This is the Mediterranean Sea. Of course, Israel, there's Jerusalem. This is the two prongs of the Red Sea. So the Red Sea goes on down this way. Africa's way down there. And what I wanted you to just take note, the Bible says in Zechariah 14, when the Lord comes back, at the advent, now we're talking about the second advent, not the rapture, that He'll set His foot down right beside this dot. This dot is Jerusalem, and just east of Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives. And the Bible says in Zechariah 14 that when He sets His foot down on the Mount of Olives, that the Mount of Olives splits. I mean, there's this massive valley that forms just from Christ coming and setting His foot down, and it'll split north and south. And then ultimately in Ezekiel 47, when the Lord sets up His throne there, that from under the threshold of the house, that is the house of God, that the water is going to flow out of that threshold. It's going to flow east and west down this valley that's formed. So there's going to be this humongous valley that forms somewhere like that. And the water is going to flow out from under the threshold of the house, will flow down to the Jordan River, it'll flow down into the Dead Sea, and then further on down into the Red Sea, and all these waters are going to be healed. And so it's going to be quite a change geographically. That's what I'm getting at there. What did it say at the end of verse 1? The earth shall be moved, right? There's a lot of things that are going to happen. I've been talking about this, of course, since we got back. But if this is Mount Carmel up here. That's where Elijah killed the 850 prophets of Baal and the prophets of the groves, 850 total. And the Valley Kishon or Valley of Jezreel forms right there, widens out into the Valley of Armageddon. And this is all flat plain down to this point. Then it starts rising up into the mountains. And I'm not sure how it's going to happen exactly, but the geography is going to be changed because the Bible says in Revelation 14, we covered this on Sunday, that this is where the armies of the world are going to gather to come against Jerusalem at the second advent. And when that happens, the Lord's going to come down and trample this Valley of Armageddon like a vineyard. And the blood is going to flow. The Bible says for 1,600 furlongs. A furlong is an eighth of a mile. So 16 divided by an eighth is 200 miles. 1,600 divided by eight is 200 miles. So the blood's going to flow to the horse's bridle for 200 miles. As it turns out, it's going to flow down this valley. Some of these mountains may be flattened. It'll flow into the Jordan somewhere here, and then on down, again, down to the Red Sea. But 200 miles is almost to the mile, I mean almost to the tenth of the mile from the Valley of Armageddon, somewhere in Megiddo, down this valley, then down this rift, down into the Red Sea. It is 200 miles. Pretty cool. Now, what most folks don't realize either is that this, if you drew a line from here all the way up into southern Turkey, that's called the Great Rift Valley. And that's the reason why the Dead Sea is the lowest point on Earth. It's almost 1,000 feet deep. Right, Dave? Is it right? Dead Sea. Now, Jerusalem sets on mountains that are about 2,600 or 2,900 feet tall. So you go from 3,000 feet above sea level at Jordan and down here at Horeb, down almost 4,000 feet to the Dead Sea water level. That's the lowest point on Earth. And the reason that's the lowest point on Earth is there's this rift valley that flows, or that has formed, all the way from southern Turkey, way up at the top, and it goes all the way down through here, down through the Red Sea, further down through the Red Sea, and down into Africa. It ends in Mozambique, of all places. And that rift valley basically is what geologists say are two magma plates pulling apart. And so that's the reason you have such a situation here where Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed somewhere down here in this area. And maybe they're above water level at this point, maybe not. But this is also the area in Isaiah 34, down in Edom, where the Bible says that it's going to burn with fire, brimstone, and pitch. And so knowing that Sodom and Gomorrah burned with brimstone, apparently that's going to happen again in the millennium. And apparently folks in southern Israel will be able to go down and see some of the folks in the lake of fire in what is now Edom. And it's a part of this Rift Valley complex, where part of the lowest place on earth, and so hell must boil up out of there. But most folks don't realize that how much of a rift that is, that it literally is like the zipper of the world from southern Turkey all the way down into Mozambique, way down there at the floor. So that's one of the reasons that all this is going to change so much. For instance, the Bible says, if you will, see if you can find Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2. There's going to be a major geographical change, I believe. And we know it's the case where Jesus sets his foot down on the Mount of Olives and splits that thing north and south. There's going to be a massive rift there. It says in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1, "It shall come to pass in the last days," there you go, "that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains." Right now, Jerusalem is not quite as high as Mount Horeb. At this point, there's a few hundred feet difference. But some juncture, apparently, Jerusalem elevates itself in altitude, not just being some spiritual, you know, way, in some spiritual way above the rest, but also literally geographically, maybe. Look in, again, let me finish chapter 2, verse 2 of Isaiah. "Shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. They shall all flow up unto Zion," the Bible says in several places. So apparently there's going to be a major geological change. That happens when the creator of the universe comes and sets his toe back down. And he calls Jerusalem his footstool. But I know, as crazy as it sounds to some people, think about how crazy things that people today believe sound. We came from nothing. We all just climbed out of a tree one day, and we went from being monkeys to Homo sapiens, you know, that sort of thing. And then they say that this is crazy, that a Christ who was promised to come, who did come, God manifest in the flesh, died for our sins, not only died, but was buried and rose again the third day from the dead, ascended up on high, led captivity captive, sit down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high till the day that he comes back, and splits things up. And so you say, well, that's nuts. Well, you believe a lot of nuts stuff if you believe the world. Stephen Hawking says that we got here because aliens seeded us here. Well, how crazy is that? Anyway, I'm just saying. Chapter 99, verse 1. The Lord reigneth. So you're projected forward to the day that not only is God sovereign, but Jesus Christ is king here on earth in the millennium. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion. You're again drawn to the fact that there are two Zions. There's the Zion in heaven, which is heaven. Look in Psalms 48. Psalms 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, the mountain of his holiness. And beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. When you get down to the part about it being, while it's the joy of the whole earth, it doesn't mean it's on earth necessarily, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. Is some sort of a heavenly Zion, a heavenly Jerusalem. And so we know of there's two Jerusalems, New Jerusalem and earthly Jerusalem. We know that from Hebrews 8 and 9, that the pattern of things down here at the temple and tabernacle was only a pattern of the real thing in heaven. And so you're again we reflect on the fact that there's an earthly Zion, but there's also a heavenly Zion. There's a throne down here where majesty reigns one day in the millennium, while there's still majesty in heaven where God reigns up there, right? And so the Lord one day comes down here and sits between the cherubims on a throne down here in the temple, and there is a God up in heaven still sitting between the cherubims. Verse 2, the Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. Now, you don't have to go very far to know that the name of the Lord is holy. Those seraphim we studied last week, we don't know a lot about them. We know they have six wings, whereas the cherubim have four wings. All you're really told about the seraphim is that they say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, over and over and over again. So their entire ministry is apparently elevating, exalting the holiness of God. So your God has a holy name. It's not only a holy name, though I would have you note there, thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. It is also a terrible name. Now, we think of terrible as some sort of a blood-splattered horror show type scenario, and that's not how it's intended, how you're intended to understand the terribleness of God. Look, if you will, in Deuteronomy 7. I won't drive you completely up the wall with a bunch of verses, but it's worthwhile for you to know that your God is terrible, but that's not a bad thing. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And if you will, down in verse 20. Now, the Lord is talking about how he's going to drive the Ammonites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Hittites out of the land before the children of Israel, if Israel will just do what they're told. He says in verse 20, "Moreover, the Lord thy God will send the hornet among them until they that are left and hide themselves from thee be destroyed. Thou shalt not be affrighted at them." So you're not supposed to be, when they went in at Kadesh Barnea and they say, "Oh, we can't go in there. Those people are so big they make us look like grasshoppers." Well, you're not supposed to be affrighted of them. It says in verse 21, "Thou shalt not be affrighted at them, for the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible." So terrible to his enemies, for one, right? I mean, you think about what's coming to this earth, it's going to be a terrible thing for the enemies of God. So your God is a wonderful God. He's a loving God. All those things are true. He's also a holy God. And because of that holiness, in part, he is also a terrible God. Because don't look now, but you're not all that holy. You have a holy standing in Jesus Christ. But all in all, anybody that's flesh and blood, anybody that's got a fallen nature, should consider God and go, "Oh boy, you know, I don't know about being in his presence all the time, because he's a terrible God." Look, if you will, at just a few more passages with this. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10:17. "But over and over again, the Lord is called terrible." Now, so the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Now, that's an admonition for us at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that's saved people, only saved people at the judgment seat of Christ. It says, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." And so it's not that we huddle in the corner in terror that God might squash us. But still, just our humanity and God's holiness, our sinfulness, our fallen nature versus his exalted nature ought to leave you really sober, right? Look in Deuteronomy, what did I say? Deuteronomy chapter 10, go down to verse 17. Deuteronomy 10:17. "For the Lord your God is God of gods." So you're not just dealing with some scary, you know, spook demon, you know, Satan or something like that. No, you're dealing with the God of gods. And when God shows up, all the gods fall on their knees. Every knee shall bow. Satan himself will have to bow. So with somebody that terrible and powerful, omniscient and omnipotent, we're called to fear God. I'm not afraid of going to hell. I don't look all that much forward to standing before him. Right? I mean, I'm still going to be accountable for what I am and for what I've done. And so while I don't fear because of the blood of Christ, still, God is a terrible God. And that's not a bad thing. It's just that he's so high above us. Look in 10:17. "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God and mighty and a terrible, which rewardeth not persons nor taketh reward." Talk about total objectivity. You know, no judge can be as totally objective as God is. Down in verse 18, "He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. He is thy praise, he is thy God." I had another, there was another, oh, there it is. Verse 21, "He's done for thee these great and terrible things." Now, I don't know if you know about it, but God did terrible things by the children of Israel. I mean, it was when, do you remember when the children of Israel were going to go into Jericho, Rahab comes out and said, "We're terrified. We've heard what you've done to the rest of the peoples round about. So we're terrified." And so God does terrible things with his people. I mean, think about what Allah offers. And then you think about the fact that your God has given you a salvation and set you in a standing in Jesus Christ that cannot be assailed. And everybody else that's not saved is going to hell. The God that saved you and loved you enough to die for you and loves you now because you're his child will send indiscriminately 99% of the rest of the people on this earth to hell if they don't believe. Now, that is a terrible objectivity in judgment, because we all naturally think, well, he won't send the really nice guy to heaven, to hell. If they're really nice, he won't. Yes, he will. Yes, he will, because he's a terrible God. Look, if you will, a few other places. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7. One of the things that I feel like I need to push back on sometimes, and even here, is you still have a tendency to think humanistically. We all do, right? And we all embrace the God that is love. God is love. God is light. Jesus Christ is the door. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and all those things. At the same time, God is a terrible God. He's holy. I mean, and holy should be frightful to you that are not holy by nature, right? So I'm trying to explain here that, you know, that our God is high. He is not a buddy. He's just not. He's not your buddy. And as much as I appreciate the plaque and the poem, as much as I appreciate that he rescued me, took me in his arms and carried me, the little lamb on the shoulder of Jesus doesn't quite do God justice. Because that Jesus, it's easy to see, wouldn't hurt a fly. But your Jesus, the one of truth, will say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And in modern theology, God and Christ are largely Santa Claus. And that God would hate something or somebody, that God's awful justice would take what we would consider a good person and cast them to hell without a second thought is, you know, sometimes just defeats the humanistic view that men have of him. That his wrath would burn forever against somebody that wouldn't trust him. They got the truth and they wouldn't trust him, so go to hell. And there my wrath can burn against you forever. Now, I'm not trying to freak you out. And I don't mean that you have to take that message to the street every time that you'll and witness to great-grandma. But I'm saying that your God is a terrible God. He is worthy of your fear. He's worthy of your terror. He's worthy of all your love. And he won't disappoint you. I'll tell you what's disappointed with you right now is that is your humanism. Because God is not as humanistic as you are. He's just not. He is primarily holy. He is omnipotent. He has no, there is no boundary to his power. He can make things out of nothing by just saying it. And I don't even know that he has to say it. And we just have a tendency, you know, that much power is frightful. And it should be. Thankfully, our God is just. And he's upright and holy. And he never breaks a promise. So that's where you get in, right? But make no mistake, our God is a terrible God. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 23. I can see some of you are looking at me really weird, but I can't help it. 7:23. Notice that in this case, this is with regard to Israel. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, to make him a name and to do for you great things and terrible. For thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. I mean, one thing that makes people mad is that we say that, you know, God only saves through Jesus Christ. And because I know Jesus Christ, I'm a child of God forever. And there are people that will come after you tooth and claw for believing that, because they think they're just as worthy. And no, they're not. No, they're not. They're not, because I accepted God's provision for me on His terms, not on my terms. I didn't come via religious ritual. I came by faith, which is how He determines that it should be done. You come to my Son by faith and repentance, and you trust Him as your Savior, and you can have eternal life. You can be my Son forever. And that's what I did. Meanwhile, everybody else is trying to do it on their own terms. And in that case, God is terrible. Okay, just I'm almost done with this. Look in Psalms 47. Psalm 47. We'll go to something else, but Psalms 47. I just wanted to breach the subject that you do need to consider and keep in mind that God is indeed terrible. Psalm 47. Verse 1, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. So He's not a terrible God in the sense of being a bad God, but He's one that should instill a level of terror, even in Christians, in the sense that, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Look in Psalm 65, verse 5, and we're almost done here with that. Psalm 65 and verse 5. By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of them that are far off upon the sea. By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us. I mean, literally, what we're looking at here tonight is that the Lord comes back and all the nations of the earth have gathered themselves together on the plain of Armageddon down in that valley, and the Lord literally tramples them like a wine press. It's like grapes going, pow, squished. That's a terrible thing. But it's still, for us, it's still salvation. It's still rejoicing because we know our God is just. Amen. You just need to make sure you're on the right side. Okay, Psalms 99. Psalms 99, verse 3. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. There's another hot issue that has been for years and years. A God is a God of judgment. He calls upon us to judge. Here in this passage, it's not so much talking about that God is going to come back and judge and squash and burn and all that kind of thing, but rather, the king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. So for all that the courts are supposed to stand for all that judges and lawyers are supposed to do, here there is very little real equity. Everybody knows a story of some spooky court case somewhere where somebody got it totally wrong, right? And I'm afraid that's just the way things are. I'm afraid that I don't trust the justice system a lot anymore, because I know that there's no real justice. There is no holiness. There is no righteousness. The law is sometimes something that you can buy. But in this passage, you have the Lord loveth judgment, and thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Thou establishest, thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. In Jacob shows you that that's not going to happen again until Jacob is once again the king of the nations and the Lord is ruling in him, in Israel. Okay? I mean, for us, our judgment is set because we are God's people and those sort of things. But down here on this earth, it's going to be God ruling in Jacob and bringing about justice and equity from there. That's not going to make a Palestinian very happy, But that's the way it is. Down in verse 5, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. So just get you a proof text on that, Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. Verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? So the earth is his footstool. Jerusalem is the very place of his footstool. Down in verse 5, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name, they called upon the Lord and he answered them. You have a God that answers. He answered Moses, he answered Samuel, he answered Aaron. And he's answered us. He answers you. Because he's a God that's alive instead of a God that's dead. Allah has never answered a prayer. People just don't know what a sham Islam is. He is a stolen God. He is a refurbished God. He used to be the moon god. He's now become the god of Islam, Allah. And he's not your God at all. They try to make the God one. Our God is your God. Well, it's not the case at all. I know Brother Thu's got some more stuff for you, and I'm gathering some stuff together. I've got a good book that I want to go through part of it with you one of these days. But anyway, verse 7. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. So he spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. Let's just chase one thing down here real quick. By that I mean a few verses and then we'll be done. Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14. Okay, he spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. Israel comes out from the Egyptians. Pharaoh's finally let them go, changes his mind, follows them up, traps them by the Red Sea. And so the Lord implants a pillar of fire and cloud between his people and the Egyptians. So Exodus chapter 14, and notice down in verse 24. 14:24. Came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians. Notice, through the pillar of fire and of cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians. Now he looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire. Now there's a lesson to be learned here. It was something that kind of came up between me and another brother earlier. I don't mean anything ill. I'm just, we were talking about it and it came to mind after I thought about it some more. Look in Exodus chapter 3. This may help you when you read and help you understand something. Exodus chapter 3. Okay, here is Moses keeping the sheep of his father-in-law Jethro. And verse 2. Now notice, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. But it specifies the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire. So dismiss from your mind the girly looking angels with wings. Okay, just dismiss that from your mind. Here you have the angel of the Lord appearing unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. The way the Lord chose to appear to Moses that day was in a bush flaming with fire. It doesn't say that he looked into it and saw the form of an angel. It says that, hey, that's how he appeared to him. Now keep reading verse 3. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. So who's in the bush? Well, it's the angel of the Lord, right? But when he speaks, it's the Lord speaking to him out of the bush. So think about the fact that when you read the word angel next time, it usually works very well. Instead of imagining something else, is to just acknowledge that an angel or the angel, an angel of the Lord or the angel of the Lord, is how the Lord chose to appear to somebody at a particular time. He appeared to Moses in a burning bush, and then the Lord said out of the bush, blah, blah, blah. Okay, that's the Lord speaking. So the angel of the Lord speaking is the Lord speaking. That angel, how he appears, is how God chose to appear to Moses that day. Look, if you will, in Acts chapter 7. Acts 7. Okay, Acts 7, notice down in verse 30, still talking about this, I believe, in verse 30, and when 40 years were expired, there appeared unto him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. So, an angel of the Lord, right? Not the angel of the Lord. An angel of the Lord, right? And when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and he drew near to behold it. The voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So this angel speaks with God's voice. This is how God is appearing as he speaks to Moses. So when you see an angel of the Lord, or for that matter, the angel of the Lord, that is how the Lord is choosing to appear to you. He may be in a pillar of fire. He may be in a fiery bush, or he may appear as a man. Joshua goes out and says, hey, what you doing here? And it's the captain of the Lord of hosts. It's how the Lord chose to appear to him that day, right? Look down in verse 33. Then said the Lord unto him, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people. It's God talking. Only it said it was the angel that was in the bush. No, it's God. It's how God chose to appear. Verse 35, this Moses whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and judge, the same did God send to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel, which appeared unto him in the bush. The appearance of God in the bush was the angel. And God still spoke with his own voice. If, just suffer me one more thing here. Acts 27. You can chase this through several places. Acts 27. Paul and them have been at out on the sea for a long time, and ship tossed and storm blasted, and they're just about ready to cash in their chips. Then Acts 27, verse 21. After long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. He said, you should have, I told you so, stupid. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer. So they're just about ready to die, and he's saying, be of good cheer. For there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. Now, grammatically, technically, it's talking about the angel. When he says, the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, grammatically, technically, it's the angel he's talking about. But it's God he's talking about, because that's whose he is. That's how God chose to appear to Paul that day. And that's all I'm trying to say. All right? Yes, sir?
Don't some people take that and try to make it sound like
a pre-incarnate?
Everybody's got their own angel or something?
There are people that teach that people have their own angel. Yes. There's nothing like that in there. Now, you'll hear those that teach, of course, that when the angel of the Lord appears, it is the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. So maybe that's true. After all, Christ is the image of the invisible God. So when the Lord does appear, then it may very much look like Jesus Christ. It may be Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. But it's still God, and it's still the angel of the Lord, and in some cases, an angel of the Lord. But it's just how God chooses to manifest himself that day. All right, any questions or comments? Brother Dave?